I want to speak to you tonight, as I announced this morning, on the rather strange subject, at least in its title, on the anatomy of a man of God. And of course, I am not speaking of the physical anatomy of a man of God, for in terms of his physical constitution, a man of God is no different from any other ordinary man. But I am speaking, of course, of the spiritual anatomy of a man of God, using the imagery of the bodily parts in terms of their spiritual dimensions, even as the Word of God continually does. We will start with the head and conclude with the feet, and touch upon other parts of the anatomy in the process of going from head to foot. First of all, in considering the anatomy of a man of God, let us consider the head of a man of God. And when speaking of the head, I am referring to that part of our humanity which houses our brains, that mysterious, knowing, cognitive faculty. We use it that way in common parlance all the time. We say of a certain individual, well, you know, that guy's got a good head on his shoulders. And what do we mean by that? Well, we do not mean that we've taken calipers and measured the width of his cheekbones and the width of his chin and the distance between his eyes, and it is a classically shaped face or one that is anatomically perfect. What we mean is the man has a good measure of gray matter and is obviously able and competent to use it well. If we say of someone else, why, you know, he's a woolly-headed thinker. We do not mean to make a comment upon his hair, its texture, or its style. What we're saying is that his brain is all in a muddle. He doesn't think clearly. His thinking process is like trying to see clearly through a dense fog. And so we say he is woolly-headed in his thinking. Or we say of another man, he's terribly thick-headed. And what might we mean by that is his cognitive. His rational faculties are very slow to absorb concepts that are set before it. And so when we speak of the head of a man of God and refer the head to that faculty by which a man thinks, perceives, knows, comes to the recognition of concepts, ideas, and standards, we are referring then to that part of the man that we call the head in that common usage in our ordinary speech. And I want to say three things briefly about the head of a man of God. Whenever you find a true man of God, there will be many things true about his head, but these three will always be there, whatever else may also be present. First of all, you will find that the man of God always has a head covering. Not the head covering of a veil or of long hair, but his head is covered with the helmet of salvation. Will you turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul, treating the subject of the second coming of our Lord and the necessity of preparedness for that coming, writes, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, "But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now in the Bible, a hope is not a strong wish or desire. It is a certain confident expectation of promised redemptive blessings. And here the Christian is pictured as one who in his waiting for the return of his Lord, whose day and hour of return is veiled from all men, is found as a soldier equipped for battle with a helmet upon his head. And the stuff of which that helmet is constructed, which protects this vital part of his anatomy, is called the hope of salvation. That is, the Christian waits with this vital part of his anatomy protected by a well-grounded understanding and confidence in the nature of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ the Lord. A salvation in which he knows and is confident that the best is yet to come. And whenever we think of the subject of what constitutes a man of God, we must always begin with this most fundamental premise, that no man is in any way competent to be a minister of the gospel to others who has not himself come into the possession of a well-grounded, scripturally based knowledge of his own acceptance in the Beloved One. The man who is a stranger in his own spiritual understanding and experience to the throes of true Holy Ghost conviction, that horrible self-awareness that I am nothing, I can do nothing, I can be nothing in myself to commend myself to God. I stand naked and exposed and justly liable to the wrath and punishment of God for my sins. A man who is a stranger to that can in no way be an able minister of the new covenant. For the very genius of the coming of Christ is to save his people from their sins. And the man who has no heart acquaintance and no true spirit-wrought Bible-based understanding of his sinfulness, how can he minister in that which is fundamental to the very heart of the ministry? But he has gone further, and by the Word and the Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, he has come to see that Christ is God's gift to needy sinners, and that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, God has provided a salvation complete in all of its parts and gracious in its very essence. And having embraced the Savior and his salvation, every ordinary believer who has a well-grounded, scripturally based hope of forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life has his heart and soul set upon the consummate glories and privilege of that salvation which shall be his possession at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only such a person who has been delivered from the tyranny of human notions about life and meaning and standards and goals and the great problem of sin and forgiveness and guilt and death and the world to come. But blessed be God, everyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and into the possession of the fundamental knowledge of the heart of gospel privileges, can be indeed found with a head covered with the helmet of salvation. And surely no man can be called a man of God who is a stranger to those elemental realities of salvation in Jesus Christ. But God does not have a graduate school helmet for ministerial students. There is but one helmet for all believers. And the mark of a man of God is that no matter how deeply he may plumb the depths of revealed truth, no matter how high he may soar, even to vie with seraphs in his knowledge and acquaintance with God, he never, never, never moves from the central basic issues of his own identity of a sinner, Christ's identity as the Savior of sinners, and the glorious confidence that the best is yet to come. That's the helmet that's put on him as a babe, and that's the helmet he'll wear if he is spiritually a gray-headed, mature saint with battle scars from nose to toe. He is still ever found with that helmet of the hope of salvation upon his head. Much could be said, but I must pass on quickly. Secondly, if you examine the head of a man of God, you will not only find that it is a head wearing the helmet of the hope of salvation, but if you could dissect it and lay it bare and materialize its substance in terms of thought and perception and conviction, you would find it was a head filled with a right understanding of the Word of God. It would be a head filled with a right understanding of the Word of God. Turn, please, to the passage that was read in your hearing, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As Paul is concerned with the perpetuity of apostolic doctrine, which is just another way of describing the Word of God, notice what he says to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 2. The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The things which you have heard from me. You see, Paul's theology was not like a wispy, ephemeral puff of smoke or the vapor that comes from the exhaust pipe on a cold morning. It was made up of the stuff of propositional truth. It was made up of the stuff of assertions about God, assertions about man, assertions about sin, assertions about grace, assertions about repentance and faith and justification and adoption and regeneration and sanctification and glorification. The things which Timothy had heard from Paul were not some nebulous, undefined religious notions that one day were in this shape and like a cloud never captured again, but something that had substance to it, so much substance that it could be grasped, and having been grasped, passed on in toto as a deposit of truth to another generation who, having grasped it, would likewise commit those things to others also. And notice that the manner of committing them is not spirit to spirit, felt experience to felt experience, but he says, who shall be able to teach others also. You see, you cannot teach nebulous, wispy notions. You can only instruct others how to try to capture their nebulous, wispy notions. But it was solid, apostolic, biblical truth. And therefore, Paul in this very chapter said to Timothy in verse 7, consider what I say. And that verb consider is a verb form of the word most often used and translated in the New Testament to describe the mind. Timothy, exercise the faculties of your gray matter on what I have said. Timothy, take all of your mental energies and concentrate them upon the things that I have said. He didn't say go off somewhere and get your head empty, lift your spirit up to heaven and receive some mystical religious impressions. No, nothing of the sort. He said, Timothy, take the documents I have given, pore over the words and the grammar and the connection and the thoughts, bring your noggin to bear in all of its powers upon the things I have said. And then he said this, and the Lord shall give you understanding in all things. You see, the Lord alone can give spiritual understanding. But what he gives understanding of are things that are revealed and written and deposited in the Word of God. Think on these things, and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. The Lord alone can give spiritual understanding of spiritual truth, but that spiritual truth is deposited in an objective revelation. And the understanding which the Lord gives does not bypass the concentrated exercise of the mental faculties of the one who would understand them, but rather the illumination of the Spirit comes in alongside of the arduous endeavors of the sanctified mind, concentrating upon these things. The truth of God does not come to us in some kind of mystical way, but it comes embedded in the language and thought forms and historical and sociological and geographical factors of the first century Palestinian Greco-Roman world. And God says that in the new covenant, the shepherds he gives, this is the mark of them, Jeremiah 3:15. I will give them shepherds who will feed them with knowledge and with understanding. Well, how can a shepherd feed others with that with which he is unacquainted? No, a good shepherd of the sheep of Christ is one whose head is not only clothed with the helmet of salvation, and whose life validates that he is indeed a recipient of the dynamics of grace, and there's no explanation for who he is as a man, but that he is a saved, regenerate, spirit-indwelt, spirit-filled man. May I say it reverently? Such a man could stand up in front of you and glow for 1,000 years, and you might perish and go to hell. It isn't his glowing in the reality of his salvation that causes you to grow in grace, but is when that man who glows can feed you with knowledge and with understanding. Then and only then will 2 Peter 3:18 be true of you. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, if you look at the head of a man of God, it has the helmet of the hope of salvation upon it. Secondly, it is filled with a right understanding of the Word of God. But thirdly, it is furnished with adequate tools for a lifetime of a fresh and sound ministry. Many of you know I'm one of 10 children. And when all of the siblings and their wives and their children gather, and a couple of them have 6 children, and my mother and father and a few of the other extended family will have 65 to 70 people. Well, obviously, you need a large home. Have to be as big as Zacchaeus' house to do that. So what they do is they rent a little farm museum outside of the city or town of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a building owned by some Christians. And what's different with that farm museum is that all the implements, none of them are on the ground floor. That's kept open for public meetings and for renting for such purposes as these. But all of the walls are lined right up along to the ceiling, right to the peak, with old farm implements that have been gathered from Lancaster County over the decades. And it's fascinating to look at all of the various implements that farmers used. I didn't know there were so many things, so many implements in farming. I knew farming was not a simple matter, but I didn't realize how complex a matter it was, at least before the days of the advances in mechanized machinery, etc. And there, when you walk into that rented hall every Thanksgiving, you see inside that hall the implements, the tools to do the work of a farmer over the long haul, year in and year out, with a diversity of crops. Well, if you get inside the head of a man of God, what you will find is a mind that is lined in its walls with the tools for a lifetime of a fresh but sound ministry. For a ministry in which a man has the tools to be continually digging into the bottomless pit of the riches of the Word of God. The tools to open up the riches of these documents that we call the Old and the New Testaments. And this principle is emphasized in the very chapter read in your hearing. Look down at verse 15. Paul tells Timothy, using a very strong verb, spoudazo, give diligence, do your utmost, throw all of your energy into presenting yourself, now look at the imagery, unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright or holding a straight course in the word of truth. Now, if Timothy is not to be ashamed before God that he has mishandled the word, if he's not to be ashamed that after a year of ministry he's run thin at the edges and all he can do is repeat old sermons with different headings and different illustrations, if he's not to be ashamed that as the people of God grow and their spiritual appetites increase and they have an ability to go from milk to meat to strong meat, if he's not to be ashamed that he can still go to the kitchen, which is his study, and there prepare meals not just adequate for little kids just cutting their teeth, but prepare meals for those with all their second teeth and with a ravenous and well-cultivated appetite, if he's not to be embarrassed, then he must be a what? He must be a workman. A workman who has a handle on his tools and knows how to use them well, that year in and year out, decade in and decade out, he may come before the same people, growing and expanding, but some of them who form the heart of it, there with him year in and year out, and wonder of wonders, not only do they grow, but they see the growth in the preacher's understanding and knowledge and experience. And he is not ashamed before God. They are not ashamed before him. He is not ashamed before them. Why? Because he gave diligence to present himself a workman approved unto God. And some of us who've had the joy of preaching for 3.5 decades marvel. We come back to a passage we've read hundreds of times, preached on perhaps 12 times, and lo and behold, as we dig, we find fresh truth breaking out of the Word of God that ravishes our own souls. And with that, we come to feed the people of God. That's what a man of God is. Away with this notion that the man of God is some guy with the gift of gab, who can go ahead and subscribe to 3 sermon outlines per week for $7 a month and grind out the fruit of someone else's labors? Such a man ought to be shamed right out of the ministry. And he'll be horribly ashamed in the day of the Lord Jesus. No, a man who is set apart to labor in preaching and teaching is described as one who labors, kapiao, the word for arduous, tough, difficult, manual labor. He labors in the word and in teaching, but his labor is a delight. Why? Because in the goodness of God, by one means or another, he has acquired the tools that enable him to have a fresh and sound ministry throughout all of his days. This is why the men have to learn Greek. This is why they have to learn Hebrew. That's the code language in which the Word of God has come to us. And you who sit here week after week know how time and time again wonderful jewels have been plucked out of the Word of God and set before us and turned until as we gazed upon them and from their sparkle we saw some new dimension of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We weren't impressed with the wealth of learning of those who taught us. We were impressed with our Savior and His truth. But I tell you, we're thankful they had their tools when they prepared, aren't we? We thank God they are well-furnished workmen. That's why they've got to plow through courses in historical theology and learn all about ancient heresies and the Monophysites, and they've got to learn about Eutychianism and Sabellianism and a whole bunch of other isms and wade through reams of reading. Why? Because we ain't the first ones who ever opened the Bible. And as God's people have opened the Bible and sought to dig into it, there have been perverse men and evil men and unstable men who have perverted its truth. And so the quality control upon the independent discovery of every faithful minister is the historic witness of the church to the truth of God. Truth often hammered out and articulated in its essence in the crucible of controversy from heresies on the left and heresies on the right. And if a man is to have great usefulness over the years, there must be that check of the quality control of historical theology on the one hand, and a well-grounded grasp of systematic theology on the other, so that he never expounds any one of the parts in contradiction to the whole. Well, I said, that's what I'd hope you'd see. That's the purpose. I'm not a fear-filling time. I want you to understand why it is the men are subjected of having to learn these two strange languages, and having to study historical theology and many other disciplines that are far from sending tingles up your spine while you're learning them. But I tell you, the tingles come later when using your tools, God's truth breaks open. And there are times when I sit at the study and I say, Lord, I feel guilty getting paid for doing this. I feel guilty. I'd pay a man every last dime in my savings account to do this. Now, there are other times when I'd say, Lord, what in the world am I doing here? When the Word of God doesn't seem to yield and you've taken all the tools you have and you worked away and pecked and pounded on the text and prayed and drilled and chipped and it doesn't seem to open. And through that discipline, God reminds you of who you are and what you are and your dependence upon Him. But it doesn't make you throw your tools away and say they don't work. You just keep chipping away. And when you look into the head of a man of God, that's what you'll find. That helmet of the hope of salvation. It's a head also filled with the right understanding of the Word of God, and furnished with adequate tools for a lifetime of fresh but sound ministry. Now let's move down from the head in general to the eyes in particular. And what are the characteristics of the eyes of a man of God? Well, it's not their color brown or green, that they are languid or lively. Those are physical characteristics. We're speaking of the spiritual eye. And let me again set before you, much more briefly, three characteristics of the eyes of a man of God. Number one, you will find that they are fixed on the unseen world of spiritual reality. Have you ever noticed that the mark of a determined man set out on a mission from which he will not be deterred, and often, and I don't say this for laughs, of demented men, is that their eyes are fixed? When you meet a person who, when he walks by you, his eyes are not showing that anything is registering around him. You look at him, speak, his eyes are fixed. You say one of two things. Either that man's got something on his mind that is obsessing him and he will not be deterred, or you say he's out of touch with reality. Well, you see, the mark of the eyes of a man of God is that they are fixed. Not because of any kind of spiritual imbalance. Not because he has lost touch with reality, but because he is determined to stay in touch with the only reality that ultimately matters. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4 for the pivotal text. Speaking as a minister of the gospel, listen to the great apostle. Here he says in chapter 4, verse 16, after describing his acute awareness of his mortality, knowing that in a sense he's a living reproduction of the whole motif of death and resurrection, Jesus died and was raised, he said in a sense, I am cast into the mold of that redemptive motif, always bearing about in my body the dying of Jesus. I'm as good as dead day after day, and yet, wonder of wonders, I live by the power of his resurrection life. And in the midst of that suffering and opposition and stoning and beating and scourging and imprisonment, listen what he says in verse 16. Wherefore, we do not faint, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, he's already gone through years and years of affliction. He says, light affliction for a moment works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Now notice, here's the secret to all of this condensing of the weight of the affliction, the duration of it. We'd say heavy affliction over a lengthy period of time. Paul says, no, when I measure it, it's light affliction for a moment. Well, Paul, how do you get such a measuring device? He tells us. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He said all of this perspective grows out of this spiritual fixation of his spiritual eyes. And he said the eyes can be fixed upon two sets of realities. There are things that can be seen with the physical eyes, such as pulpits and microphones. And children who have an arm around people, and others who are trying to look around the head of the person in front of them, and some who have their hands folded, and some who sit with their chins, hands in their chin. Those are things. These beans are things. That car is a thing. Your home to which you retire tonight, that's a thing that can be seen. And Paul says, we do not look at the things that are seen. Now, did he mean that he put on blindfolds and just chanced it that he wouldn't bump his head on a beam on the way out here? Did he chance it that he could make it home in his... Of course not. What does he mean? We do not look on the things that are seen. What he's saying is, the primary focus of the eyes of the soul is not upon that which can be seen with the eyeballs in their sockets. But there's another whole set of realities. Notice what he calls them in the text. They are things. Not notions, not ideas. They are things. They have substance. They have reality. God, Christ, heaven, the Holy Spirit, the law of God, the throne of God, the angels of God, the coming of the day of God, the judgment of God. Those are things, substantial, spiritual realities. And he says, the eyes of our soul are not locked into the impressions made by the eyeballs in their sockets. No, the eyeballs in their sockets do their service while I'm here. And I will look to make sure I don't bump my noggin on a beam or bang my car into a telephone pole on the way home. But he says the eyes of my soul are not fixed upon the things that can be perceived with the physical eyes, but those which alone can be perceived by spiritual eyes, opened by the Holy Spirit, the glory of God in the face of Christ, communion with that God, the certain hope of seeing that God, being vindicated before that God. And he says, we look on the things that are not seen. And why is he so determined to keep that perspective? He says, for the things that are seen are temporal. There is not a reality that can be perceived with these eyes that will not be consumed in the fire of the returning Lord, 2 Peter 3. Apart from the bodies of living saints, there ain't a thing your eyes can see that is not temporal. Not a thing! It's slated for consumption in the fiery judgment of a returning Lord. But the things that are not seen, His second coming, the day of judgment, the consummation of all things, will not obliterate them. It will bring them forth into their apex of glory. And then the things that I've seen with the eye of faith, the physical eyes, will now catch up with the spiritual eyes. And we'll see the Savior, whom having not seen, we love. We'll see in a way we cannot conceive of now the glory of God seated upon His throne. And we'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the host of the spirits of just men made perfect joined to their glorified bodies. Oh, dear people, do you see what the apostle is saying? As a minister of the gospel, this was, as it were, one of the major secrets of his utter indifference to the things of this world, to men's opinions of him, to the accumulation of stuff and money, or to the gathering of himself, a crowd and a following. He was indifferent to these things. Why? They were things that could be seen. And his gaze was upon the things that could not be seen because they and they alone were eternal. My friend, I won't give you a nickel for a so-called man of God who may be well furnished with a head knowledge of this book if he's not a heavenly-minded man. He'll speak of eternal and spiritual realities in such a manner as to send the chill of death through the very things that ought to throb with life. There's nothing more deadening and damning than a man ministering truth with a heart wedded to this present world. What's in the eye of a man of God? What's the mark of his eyes? They are fixed. They are fixed, not with the fixation of a demented man, but the fixation of a spiritually enlightened man upon the world of spiritual reality. Secondly, they are focused at the same time. And I wrestled with this in my preparation. Someone's going to ask me, now wait a minute, Pastor. If your eyes are fixed, both of them, on one object, they can't be fixed on another. Spiritually, physically, no. But spiritually, yes. Because the Bible shows us that this was true. So if the Bible says it's true, I don't care what the ophthalmologist says. So secondly, they are focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know this is so? We'll turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and listen to the same apostle speaking of the privileges that are ours in the new covenant. The apostle, including himself with all believers, says in verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Here's the picture of a man whose eyes are focused upon the Lord Jesus as he is revealed in the way of God's appointment. And there is this holy fixation of the spiritual eyes upon him. And what was true of the apostle is set forth as the duty of all believers in Hebrews chapter 12, where here the Christian life is likened to a race. And you'll remember, many of you, the admonition of verse 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, And let us run with patience or endurance, steadfastness, the race that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking off unto Jesus. In this matter of the Christian life, likened to a race in the games, though the stands are filled with eager onlookers, some who would cheer and others jeer, some wishing for us to break the tape, others wishing we'd break a leg and be disqualified. He says, you do not grandstand it. You don't hot dog it playing to the crowd. In the running of this race, laying aside every impediment, you look off, you look away unto Jesus. You keep your eyes fixed upon Him who is the goal of the race. For ultimately the great passion of every true Christian who's been placed into that race by the grace of God is not just to escape the damnation of hell. It is not just to know the glories of a perfected body and the absence of sorrow and pain and suffering. Heaven would be hell were He not there. Heaven itself without Thee, the hymn writer said, dark as night would be. And ultimately the great passion of the heart of every Christian, and how much more of a Christian minister, is in the language of John, the longing to see Him. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And the last words of John in the book of the Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That was his response to the words of the exalted Lord. I come quickly. He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's why our Lord said, if I go to prepare a place for you, He didn't say, I'll come and usher you into the place. He said, I'll come and take you unto Myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And the heart of every Christian says, well, Lord, I'm so glad you put the emphasis there. What would a beautiful description of the place be without the promise that you'd be there and I'd be with you? And when you look at the eyes of a man of God, you will find invariably, given all due diversity of gift and temperament and manner of expression, that his eyes are fixed upon the unseen world of spiritual reality. They are focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians, Christ is our life. He is our way, He is our Lord, He is our example, He is bread to eat, He is water to drink, He is our advocate, He is all in all to us. And the mark of a man of God is the fixation of his eyes upon Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures. Then thirdly, and it looks like we're just going to get as far as the eyes, they are sensitive to the true state of men. And if I'm going to close, this is where I want to close. And perhaps we'll deal with these other characteristics on another evening. They are sensitive to the true state of men. Now, what do I mean by that? This, again, is the most amazing thing. While they are fixed on the unseen world of spiritual reality, and at the same time, don't ask me how, one set of eyes can be fixed upon two equally possessive objects at one and the same time. I don't know, but the Bible says it. And the heart of every true Christian knows to some degree it's true. You'd think that would make a man utterly indifferent, insensitive, and oblivious of what's going on around him. But just the opposite is true. The man whose eyes are fixed upon the unseen world of spiritual reality, whose eyes are fixed upon the Lord Jesus, is a man whose eyes are sensitive to the true state of men. I give you two texts. The first one in Matthew chapter 9, where a description is made of the eyes of our Lord Jesus and how they became the inlet to an appreciation of the true state of men. Familiar passage, Matthew chapter 9. And we read in verse 36, "But when he, that is our Lord, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them." Why? Because they were. Now notice, they were. Their true condition is what our Lord saw. They were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Well, did he come into towns and villages where there was political tumult? Where there had been a total breakdown of law and order and everyone was running around helter-skelter, all order and symmetry of social cohesion coming apart at the seams? No. Look at verse 35. He went about the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. Synagogue worship was going on as usual. Come the Sabbath day, everyone was going up to synagogue. The reader read, the exhorter exhorted, the scroll was brought out, the bazaars were open day after the Sabbath. People bought their oranges, sold their wares. Everything was business as usual. He went about in a very orderly way because there was stability and order at that time secured and maintained by Roman emissaries. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. But when he saw the multitudes and knew that they were. Well, you see, any tourist in Palestine, what would he have seen? He would have seen this bustling of activity. He would have seen the bright colored garments of the peasants. He would have seen the white gowns of the Pharisees and the scribes who dressed with distinctive clerical garb in order to draw attention to themselves. He would have seen enough to have blown 12 rolls of film in a half a day. That's all they would have seen. But Jesus' eyes saw the true condition of those around him, saw through their brightly colored garments, saw through their business enterprises and success and religious form and ritual and churches bursting at the seams and clerics by the dozens filling the streets, because his own eyes were fixed upon the world of spiritual reality, because his own eyes were fixed upon doing the will and pleasing the heart of his Father. Our blessed Lord was sensitive to the true state of men. They were! That's what they were! Distressed! Scattered! But it was only because the eyes of his soul were open to penetrate through the shell of the externals. That's the mark of a man of God. When he looks out upon affluent and in terms of the rest of the world, politically and economically stable, United States and North Jersey, what does he see? Not a stock market holding its own. A soft real estate market losing a little bit. He doesn't see the Mets, 9 games in first place. The possibility of us, he sees infinitely more. He sees men in their hollowness, trying to fill that God-shaped hole with their houses and their in-ground pools, and snorting coke up their nose and belting booze down their bellies and having illicit sexual relations. And he sees they are distressed. He sees they are scattered. He sees them as they really are. Empty, naked, hopeless, undone, lost. Yet they go to synagogue, go to mass, go to church, and they come away worse than when they went in. And Paul had that same ability, as does every man of God, to see with spiritual eyes the true state of men. And this is my last text, Acts 17. Coming to that great, impressive city of Athens, that great center of philosophy, of rhetoric, of learning, filled with impressive temples, people would come as we would say, on their holidays or vacations to see marvelous Athens. The triumphs of the human spirit, its near deification of the human body, as we see a repeat in our own day, with health and fitness clubs being one of the most sure investments in our day, with our body worship in direct proportion to our loss of grasp upon the worth of a soul. Now, when Paul comes to that impressive city, he doesn't come with his Minolta slung over one shoulder and his sure shot cannon on the other, running around, oohing and aahing. Notice what he saw, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for his companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. He saw their true state. Beyond the external refinery and the impression of architectural grandeur, beyond the rhetorical art polished to the place where men could hold other men spellbound by the sheer force of their words, he sees a city seething and reeking, and to change the imagery, reeling through the heady wine of the drunkenness of idolatry. And his spirit is stirred, and his preaching grows out of a spirit stirred by eyes that could see men's true state. Well, that's one of the marks of a man of God in any generation. That's why he comes to a congregation of lovely, well-dressed, polite people like this, and he looks into the face of well-behaved, precious children coming from well-ordered homes who are polite and neat. They're not bunch of little brats. And they know how to say all the books of the Bible and quote verses. And yet he'll stand in a pulpit like this and plead with such children to run to Jesus, to get cleansed from their sins, to go to the Lord Jesus and ask Him for a new heart, to believe on the Lord Jesus that you might not perish in your sins. Why? Because the man of God sees that all of that privilege and all of that restraint and all of those wonderful gifts that our children have, until they personally embrace the Lord Jesus, they'll go to the same hell as the Hitlers and the Stalins. Yes, there will be degrees of judgment, and theirs may be greater, because the Scripture says it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, all of those aggressive, heartless homosexuals, than for those polite religious people that heard Jesus Christ say, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And you're not fooled by externals. That's why some of you can never quite feel comfortable in this place. Try as you may, you sense an uneasiness of conscience whenever the essence of true spirituality is highlighted. Because you know your religion is just a little bit more than skin deep. It's never penetrated into the deepest, darkest regions of your heart. And the mark of a man of God is that he has eyes not only fixed on the unseen world of spiritual reality, he has eyes that are not only fixed on the Lord Jesus, but sensitive to the true state of men. That's why John Newton said, "Only the God who made the worlds can make a minister." May God help us. May God send His Spirit among us. And may He make men of God. And as I've indicated, perhaps when seeking the counsel of my fellow elders, on another occasion, we'll look at his ears, his mouth, his heart, his hands, and his feet to get the picture of the man of God.